Let us pray. O Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. Enable us to see Jesus for who he is and to be changed by what we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week begins a new series, a series that should take us through Lent, a series on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And therefore, I begin just before those seven letters. But let me ask a question. When you think of the book of Revelation, well, what comes to your mind? I mean, the rise of the Antichrist at the end of time? And the last great battle of Armageddon? Or how about the mysterious mark of the beast on the forehead of his followers? That strange number 666. Or maybe you've actually studied this book. And you recall the dramatic unfolding of divine judgment that comes crashing down upon the earth in wave-like sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. Or maybe you're one of those people who's so confused or so turned off by the attempts to read the signs of the times in current events that you'd rather not think about the book of Revelation at all. Well, may I suggest, if any of those things come to your mind first when you think about the book of Revelation, that then you're in danger of missing the forest for the trees, of mistaking foothills for mountains. I mean, imagine for a moment a mountain. I mean, a huge, majestic mountain rising off the floor of a vast plain. It rises so high that the top half is snow-covered even in summer. Its peak shrouded in clouds. And at the base of this mighty mountain, there are foothills, hills and valleys for miles leading up to it. But when you look at that mountain, you don't focus on the foothills. I mean, not for long. Your eyes are drawn inevitably upward toward the sight of that peak. Well, so it is. Or so it should be with the book of Revelation. I mean, one figure rises like a majestic mountain peak above the rest. One feature dominates the landscape. One person is ever present. The book of Revelation is not the book of the revelation of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. It's not the book of the revelation of the beast or the false prophet or the last great battle of Armageddon that comes after the great tribulation. It is, according to the very first sentence of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this book begins with a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this book ends with a revelation of Jesus Christ. And throughout this book, Jesus is revealed again and again and again. And yes, this book reveals in its own symbolic and apocalyptic and, I have to admit, sometimes hard to understand way, what will take place in the future and at the end of time. But the focus of attention, I suggest to you, it is not on the what, but the who. Who comes? Who can open the seals and bring history to its final end? Who comes riding on the clouds with the host of heaven? Who causes the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ forever and ever and ever? Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus, that's who. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who comes riding on the clouds to judge the living and the dead and to bring God's kingdom to this earth. And so, when John begins this book, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now, before we turn with John in the direction of that voice, to see what he saw, could we pause just for a moment over those words, your companion in the suffering and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus? Because to see what John saw, the way John saw it, we may need to sit where John sat for a little while and try to enter in to the experience of those churches. I mean, John was on the Isle of Patmos, you know this, as a prisoner of Rome. Because of his faithful proclamation of Jesus as the Savior and coming King of this world, as the Lord over even Caesar himself. And John hadn't lost his life yet, like James, his brother, had, and like Peter, his very dear friend, or like the Apostle Paul. In fact, John may have been the last remaining eyewitness to Jesus, still living on the earth. Because by the time these events occur, Jesus had been gone for some 50 or 60 years. And those years had been years filled with wave after wave of suffering and persecution for the church and the leaders of the church. I mean, what was the state of the church in at the end of John's life in the day he's writing? Well, the church had made quite a few converts. And the gospel had begun to make its way into the Greek and the Roman world. But still, it was a small minority religion, a sect, if you will, on the outer edges of the great Roman Empire. And the suggestion that Jesus was actually God's coming messianic king would have been laughable to Jew and Gentile alike. I mean, as far as they were concerned, he was a crucified criminal that had been dealt with scores of years before. I mean, in some ways, it was harder for Christians in John's day to proclaim the coming kingdom of God and to actually believe it than it is in our day. I mean, their world was even more pagan than ours, and more hostile to the gospel. And the church was now in the hands of second and third generation Christians, men and women who had never witnessed the miracles of Jesus, who had never heard the power in his voice or seen the passion in his eyes. And false teachers were arising in the church, and compromises with culture were taking place in many churches. I mean, if you read on in the letters of the seven churches, I mean, one thing that is obvious is that the church at the end of the first century was struggling, and struggling in many ways with the same things that we struggle with. Now, I don't know if John was personally discouraged when he knelt to pray on that Lord's day, but humanly speaking, he had every reason to be discouraged. But then John turns in the direction of the voice, and he sees Jesus. And seeing Jesus changes everything. I mean, actually, you may have noticed the first thing that John sees is not Jesus, but seven golden lampstands brightly burning, which we learn later represent the seven churches to which he is writing, the light of the world in Asia Minor. And there, in the midst of those churches, those lampstands, bound to them by his very life, if you will, he is one like a son of man, John says. And by that, John has in mind not just a descendant of Adam, a human being, but the Son of Man spoken of by the prophet Daniel, who comes at the end of time riding on the clouds of heaven And he's given by the Ancient of Days power and authority to rule over all the nations of the earth and even be worshiped by them. So as John turns to face this one like the Son of Man, suddenly everything is radiant with light. I mean, his head and his hair are white like wool. Only that picture's not quite strong enough. So John says, no, they're white like snow, gleaming in the sun. I mean, have you ever been there? I mean, on a mountain covered with snow? And the sun shining, the light is bouncing off the snow into your eyes? I mean, you can hardly keep them open. It's so bright, it hurts. And Jesus' head and hair are gleaming like snow on a sunny day. And his eyes are like flames of fire, piercing, penetrating, burning fire. It's as if that they can look right into your soul. And his face is like the sun itself, shining in all its glory. I mean, John is piling one image on top of the other, gleaming snow, burning fire, blinding sun, trying to communicate to us the overwhelming sense of brilliant light that is emanating from this Son of Man, who's more than a man. I mean, even Jesus' feet are on fire. I picture John as he looks at Jesus, not able to keep his eyes on his face. And so his eyes fall to Jesus' feet as John falls to the ground. And even there, when he looks at his feet, there's light. The light of a furnace burning with the heat of molten bronze. And everywhere, an overwhelming sense of brightness. And everywhere, signs of power and authority. I mean, Jesus wore a robe reaching down to his feet, a robe with a golden sash under his chest. I mean, this is the kind of robe in John's day that would have been worn by men in the highest positions of authority, a king holding court, or a high priest on the most sacred of occasions. And then there was Jesus' voice. At first blast, it sounded like a heavenly trumpet. But then it took on the qualities of rushing water. I mean, there's nothing like the sound of waves crashing on the shore, or the sound of a mighty waterfall cascading onto rock and pool. And it's not just that these sounds are loud, though they can be deafening. They're resonant. They're deep and majestic, commanding and awe-inspiring. And as this sound comes forth out of his mouth, Jesus' words seem to take the form of a two-edged sword, able to penetrate into the division between soul and spirit, possessing not just the power to command, but also the power to perform surgery, the power to bring to life, and also to death. I mean, his word is the very extension of his being, and it is power. And in the palm of his hand, Jesus holds seven stars, the principalities and the powers, the angels who do his bidding upon command, who in the book of Revelation bring the judgment and the salvation of God to the earth. And that's what John saw. And there's a biblical word for what John is witnessing in this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the word glory, a Hebrew word which literally means full of weight, a word that suggests supreme worthiness and awe-inspiring beauty. I mean, the glory of God is the outward manifestation, the brilliant, shining outward manifestation of his innermost being, God's blazing holiness, his shining beauty, goodness, and truth. And as John falls to the ground, I feel like we're meant to hear the seraphim that Isaiah heard crying, holy, 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 holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And how did John respond to this revelation of the glorified Christ? Before you answer that question, could I ask you another one? How would you have expected John to respond? I mean, remember, this is John, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. The one who called himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, this was a man who grew up near Jesus, who quite possibly knew Jesus from his boyhood. I mean, John was a man who walked this earth with Jesus, talking with Jesus. He lived with him intimately for 3 years. And then he gave the rest of his long life in service to Jesus. I mean, I would have expected John to rejoice at the revelation of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? But instead, John falls at his feet as if dead. I mean, John is not bowing at the foot of Jesus. He is collapsing. It's as if the wind had been knocked out of him and he has no strength left in his body. But maybe we should have expected this. Because when Daniel had his vision of the Son of Man, he had a similar response. His strength left him, the text says, and his face turned deathly pale. And he dropped to the ground, shaking and trembling. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple, but when he heard those fiery seraphim cry, "Holy, holy," and he felt the temple shake at the presence of God. I mean, Isaiah fell down moaning, "Woe, woe is me! I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, I think some of us may have a misunderstanding of what it will be like to finally behold the resurrected Jesus Christ in all his glory. I mean, I think sometimes we imagine ourselves, when it happens, when we're finally face to face with Jesus, leaping with joy or shouting in triumph or maybe just breaking down, weeping with love and a sense of peace. And eventually, I believe we will do all these things and more. But I dare say the first thing we will do is what John did and what Daniel and Isaiah did before him. We will fall down trembling in awe-struck wonder, overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty and the burning moral purity of the Son of God. And he will have to reach out his right hand, the hand that holds the stars, and say to you and me, like he said to John, "Do not be afraid." Because I dare say we will be afraid. You see, there's a twofold movement in the authentic experience of the glory of God in Scripture. A movement that corresponds to the twofold movement of the gospel. That there is a being struck down with a sense of our own smallness and sinfulness. In the presence of the blazing holiness of the God who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory, in whom there is no darkness at all. There is deep conviction of sin, and there is confession. That there is crying out like the tax collector of old, "Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner." And then there is the undeserved, unmerited, forgiving grace of Almighty God, offered in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will someday look at us with that face shining like the sun, who will reach out with a touch of love, and he will say to us, "Fear not. Your sins are forgiven. Come, walk with me in the light." but were to use the very words that Jesus used with John in this vision. I am the first and the last. I was with the Father before the creation of the world, and I am with him forever and ever. And I am the living one. The one who is and who was and who is to come. I am the source and the substance of all life and light, of everything good and beautiful and true in this world. I am the second person of the triune Godhead who has become a man. And I was dead. I entered on your behalf into the very jaws of human death and offered myself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And behold, I am alive forever and ever as the King and Savior of this world. And I hold the key to death and the place of death in my hands. And what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. And in these words, we have the gospel. We are struck down by our sin in the presence of a holy God, and we must repent. And when we repent, then we are lifted up by his forgiving grace, and the doors of death are flung open wide, and we are ushered into life eternal with the God who is light. That's the gospel, and it's revealed here. But this revelation of Jesus Christ, it is not just about the life to come. It is also and especially about life right now. Right now in AD 90, as John is experiencing it. And right now in 2019, as we are hearing it again. Because the revelation of Jesus Christ comes to men and women actually living on this earth, where the already resurrected and glorified Son of God has not yet come again to rule and to reign. I mean, Jesus reveals himself to John. Think about this. When he's an old man in exile, and he's come to the very end of his life. I mean, John was there at the ascension of Jesus, at the beginning, when the disciples were asking Jesus, is it now? Is it now that you're going to finally restore the kingdom to Israel? See, the disciples expected the kingdom to come at any moment. When you read through the New Testament, you can feel that. And yet here we are years later, and it still hasn't happened. In fact, Rome, he is as powerful as ever. And sin and darkness seems to reign supreme. And John must have been wondering why. And John also must have been deeply concerned about the churches he had served and loved, and now he was cut off from, and he knew that they were struggling, and he knew that his days were coming to an end. I mean, churches in which people's love for Jesus is growing lukewarm, even cold. Churches in which leaders are teaching false doctrine and congregations are being led astray. Churches in which men and women are actually participating in sexual immorality, that they're being caught up in the pursuit of wealth and all the approval of the world, as if that's what life is now about. Churches which are falling asleep spiritually and just going through the motions of religion, and they don't even know it. In other words, churches in which the power and the pleasure and the problems of this world are growing larger and larger and larger as their vision of Christ, the coming King, is fading, fading, fading further away. Sound familiar? Do you remember the story of Elijah and his servant recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6? The Arameans, enemies of Israel, had decided to capture Elijah in order to keep him from telling the king of Israel about their secret war plans, which, of course, the Lord was revealing to Elijah. So they sent this small army of horses and chariots to the little village of Dothan, where Elijah and his servant lived. And early one morning, Elijah's servant went outside to get the water, and he saw the army, and he was scared to death. He came running inside. Elijah, my master, there's an army outside. Well, what are we going to do? And Elijah simply prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And when God opened the eyes of the servant, he saw thousands of fiery angelic soldiers in burning chariots all over the hills of Dothan. I mean, the Arameans were surrounded and outnumbered by the host of heaven. See, God opened the eyes of the servant so he could see what the prophet saw. God lifted the veil for a moment that separates this world from the next, and the young man saw the armies of heaven waiting to descend. Well, in the book of Revelation, God lifts the veil. He shows his servant John, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the living one who has come and died for our sins and has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore, and who now holds in his hands the keys to life and death, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to bring God's kingdom to this earth. And for those with eyes to see, the revelation of Jesus Christ changes everything. I mean, it changes, does it not? How we view the world and everything in the world. I mean, if this really is who Jesus is, how can we ever look at the world the same way again? I mean, one glimpse of his face shining like the sun. Well, one word from his thunderous voice and kings and kingdoms will come crashing to the ground. I mean, not even the great beast, the Antichrist, who will rule the entire world at the end of time by his great power, will stand a chance before this King of Kings. I mean, the devil himself and his dominions will be cast by him into a lake of fire. I mean, how can the power of Rome or the power of China or even the power of the United States of America loom so large in our minds anymore? I mean, let alone the little enemies we face, like politicians or the press, like economic forces or industrial powers, like that boss who pays our wage and seems to be against us, or that teacher who gives us our grades who doesn't seem to like us. See, a vision of Jesus, high and lifted up, changes forever the way we look at the world. And it changes completely the way we live our lives. I mean, people who see Jesus for who he is live by a completely different set of rules. His rules, because he rules. I mean, what counts in this life is what will be rewarded by Jesus in the next, what will last for eternity. And what should make us tremble is the fear of our Lord's displeasure. And what should cause us to quiver with joy is his loving approval. I mean, what does it profit a person, Jesus once said, if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits his own soul? The joy of life eternal with the purest of pleasures in the presence of God. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ changes the way we look at the world. It changes the way we live our lives. And it changes the way we treat the church. If you want to provoke my anger, if you want to arouse my indignation, if you want to see how ugly I can be, then try to harm my children or my wife. if you want to provoke the anger of the resurrected Jesus Christ, then harm his church. There's a reason why this first revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation begins and ends with the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And there's a reason why Jesus, shining like the sun, he is walking in the midst of those lampstands. Because they belong to him. That they are connected to him by their very life. See, Jesus gave his life so that we could live. And Jesus is coming again. He told his disciples to take us to himself, that where he is, there we can be also. And even now, by his Spirit, Jesus lives and reigns in the midst of his church on this earth. And he has spoken a word in seven letters to teach us how we are to live until he comes again, which is what we will be studying in the weeks ahead. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ changes everything for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. So I guess the question is, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Which, by the way, is the question that will be repeated over and over and over again in the seven letters to the churches. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word and spirit have to say to your churches. And change us by a vision of Jesus as he really is. And may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Amen.